It's interesting. We just finished the book of Philippians last week. And, you know, it seems like no matter how slow you go or how what kind of pace you have as you go through a book, God's Word is just so alive. There's just so much to God's Word that you could, even in a short book like Philippians with only four chapters, you could spend years in that book. Keep going back over and really never, ever beating the horse to death, because God's Word, like we say here, it's like an amazing diamond. And every time you turn it just a little bit, you see another facet of God's truth. And so even though we finished Philippians officially last week, the text that we're going to talk about today, as we are looking at celebrating Christmas this week, is right back in Philippians again, chapter 2. And when we talked about these verses initially, many of you remember this sermon. It was the sermon on pride and humility. I don't know why, but that sermon has, it keeps coming up over and over again. Many of you have mentioned it to me, and God's Word really struck you in that time, and the pride in your life, and maybe the lack of humility in your life. And certainly we looked at Christ as the example, and that's why it was so penetrating. But when we go back and look at chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 6 through 11 today. We are going to look specifically at Jesus again, but from a different angle, from a Christmas angle. This is probably one of the paramount Christmas verses when it comes to doctrine or theology. And as we're facing Christmas, I'm sure all of you would agree that it seems like over time, the more we go on, the more Christmas gets cluttered. And I believe it's because the less we adhere to the true meaning of Christmas, the more and more clutter gets piled onto this holiday. And sometimes it's very difficult to separate the reality of Christmas from all that clutter that surrounds us. There's so much confusion that goes on, and it makes it very difficult to really start separating out or keep separate the reality of Christmas. Sometimes you might feel like, I know there's been years in the past where you feel like Christmas is just out of your reach, like it's a diamond in it, but it's in this massive haystack, and it's really difficult to find. Maybe even some years, depending on circumstances, maybe impossible to find. And Christmas really has become a clutter of confusion. When you look at the poverty of the stable, the humbleness. And somehow that gets confused in our day with the wealth and the extravagance of buying things, of gift giving. When you look at the quietness, the peacefulness of Bethlehem, and then even just last night, Steffi and I were in Walmart, and just the chaos, the noise of the shopping malls, the traffic. When we look at the reality of the incarnation of God Himself becoming man. And then that gets cluttered, though, by this fantasy of the season with Santa Claus and everything else. We see all these blinking lights all over the place up on people's homes and all of that, and somehow that sort of overarches or covers up that one brilliant light, that Star of Bethlehem. We saw a lot of this in Walmart last night, all these cheap plastic toys, and I just think of just the immeasurable gifts that those wise men brought to the Savior. And then certainly we read about angels coming to announce the coming of Jesus. And somehow we think maybe more and more, less and less about angels, but more and more about flying reindeer. The reality, the great reality of Christmas, church family, is the glory that God is revealed to us. But it can be obscured by tinsel and activity and commercialism. Santa Claus becomes the focus. And believe it or not, some people honestly do confuse Santa Claus with Jesus. It's sad. How far does it have to go before we really miss the true Christmas? So far that Do we miss it so far that Santa Claus is the incarnation, that he is the triune God? Now, we're going to look at the reality of Christmas, but today we're not going to look at it from the perspective of Bethlehem or Joseph or Mary or wise men or shepherds or prophets. We're going to see the reality of Christmas back from the viewpoint of Paul, the apostle, and what the Holy Spirit put and the knowledge that put in him, the reality that he made known to Paul. And Paul gives us the Christmas story in a very concise way. It's not about scenery, it's not about Bethlehem, it's not about shepherds, mangers, oxen. Nowhere are they in this perspective. But the reality here is this is the true meaning of Christmas, the incarnation. And this is literally one of the greatest texts in the entire Bible. One biblical scholar said, quote, this passage is oceanic, for the fathoms are countless and the tides are measureless. F.B. Meyer, who's a friend of D.L. Moody, we talk about Moody around here frequently. F.B. Meyer said, quote, it's almost unapproachable in its unexampled majesty. So we're going to look at verses 6 through 11, and we're going to see really four steps, if you will, of the Christmas story, four features that are critical to the true Christmas, four aspects of the incarnation. So let's read together. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul begins here in this first aspect of the incarnation. He points out to us that Jesus abandoned a sovereign position. Jesus abandoned a sovereign position. Look back at verse 6. It says, who? He starts out with this pronoun. Well, who is who? He's referring to Jesus Christ. Look in verse 5 there. So Jesus Christ, although he existed in the form of God. This is the core of the Christian faith. The deity of Jesus Christ is indispensable. It is an essential condition, or it's the absolute required ingredient to Christianity, the deity of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly why this is constantly under attack. This is exactly why cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, whatever, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Christ is in the form of God, is what Paul is saying here. And it's the deity of Jesus Christ that's at the center of our faith. Now, this word existed, and I know we're dialing down in here. I know we didn't have as much detail when we went through this the first time, but this word existed is very important. This word existed is a person in his very essence. The true nature of the person. It's what's true about a person, and it cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. It's something that someone possesses, and it cannot be removed. It's the unalterable character of a person. For example, we are all men, women. We may look different, but we're all human beings. That's our nature. We're all men. We all have the same basic elements of humanness. We have the function of breathing. We have a heart and organs, a mind, a will, a thought, emotions. Now, we can change our clothes. We can change even the physical form of us on the outside. But we can never, ever, ever change our humanness. We exist in that. And that's the meaning of this term here. What Paul is saying here is that Christ, he is the being, he exists as God. That's his nature. You can't change that. It's unalterable. That's just simply who he is. If you remember in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, I believe it's verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And when you hear that, and I remember every time I hear it, it's so profound, because he uses this term "I am" to refer to himself, because he is the eternally present God. He is. He is. I am in the present. I am in the past. I am in the future. He is, and always will be. That's who he is. That's why he says simply, "I am." Remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? He is. 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. This is the substance of our faith. This is the core of who Jesus is. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. And what does he mean when he says form? Well, the English, we've talked about this before, the English language is pretty narrow when it comes to its description. We've talked in the past about we have one word for love, right? And the Greek has four different words for love. It's much more descriptive. And this word form, it's not the form that you and I think of when we first hear it. It's not about material shape. This word in the Greek is completely different than that. The word is morphe. Where we get metamorphosis from. And it has to do with a deep, inner, essential nature of something. It's not an external. Later on, we'll see there's a word in the Greek, schema. The schema is the outward appearance. But this is internal. It means that it's inside. The word schema is outward. It's fleeting. It's external. If you look in verse 8, it says, being found in appearance as a man. That's the word schema. Different. Some translations actually will use the word form again, which I don't think is a good translation. But form here is morphe. It's unchanging. It's internal. Remember in Romans chapter 8, we've talked a lot in the last several weeks about Romans 8:28, right? But the very next verse, verse 29, says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, morphe, to the image of his son. What Romans is saying here is that when you become a child of God, when you become a Christian, God is changing your inner being, who you are at the core, morphe, to be conformed to the image of his son. He's changing your very nature. And here he's talking about the very nature of who Jesus is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, but we all, with unveiled face, which means after we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, he removes the veil from our eyes. We can see more clearly. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, morphe, into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Galatians 4, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed, morphe, in you. And then in Philippians chapter 3, it says, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And then, like I said, the other word, schema, means appearance. It's something to do with a passing. It's not real. If you remember, you know, in 2 Corinthians 11, it says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's the same root word, schema. He is Satan at the core. Jesus said he is the father of lies. That's who he is at his nature. But he puts on a schema, an appearance to fool people. He puts on this disguise as being an angel of light. It's a facade. And then in Romans chapter 12, we get these two words together. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So morphe is this deep internal, and schema is this external. And clearly, Paul is using the right word here, morphe. It's the deepest inner man. This is the nature of who God is. Jesus is God. And please, don't let anyone ever deny that. Don't, and you yourself, don't ever think otherwise. Because that's the very core of your faith. That's the basic affirmation of your faith. And then if you look at the end of verse 6 there, it says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's a lot of confusion around that part of the verse. What does this mean? Well, again, going back to Satan. Satan was a created angel. He was created by God. He was inferior to God. And he was, and still is, and always will be, less than who God is. But in Isaiah 14, five times Satan says, I will. I will, I will, I will. And what he's basically saying in all this is, I will be like God. Satan, this is something that Satan grasped at, that he wanted. He wanted to be like God. But it says here that Jesus didn't. Well, why? Simple. He was already equal to God. He is God. There's nothing for him to seek. There's nothing for him to grasp. Another way to look at this is it can be translated as something to be snatched or to grasp, to go after. Jesus didn't try to hang on to this, or he certainly didn't fear of losing it. Why? Because he is God, and he can never cease being God. It was something that he didn't have to snatch to get. It wasn't something that he had to hang on to keep. It's simply a basic statement affirming that Jesus is God in his inner nature. He didn't seek it because he already was. He is God. And then what did he do? Verse 7, he emptied himself. The word here is kenosis. It means a self-emptying. Means to pour out everything until it's all gone. Now, so what is this all kind of saying? Well, it clearly says that the Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God, and he abandoned this sovereign position. It's in verse 6, we know that he has this sovereign position, and in verse 7, we know that he abandoned it. Now, what's important here is Paul never does he say that Jesus abandoned his deity. Because there are many false religions out there that would argue that when he did that, he was God, but when he came to earth, he gave up his godness. Absolutely not true. He didn't give up his deity. He didn't give up any of his divine attributes. He abandoned his position, yes. But he could never give those things up because they are essential to his being, to his core. That's who he is. If he ceased being God, he ceases to exist. He's no one anymore. If God could cease, then he's no longer eternal at that point. So what did he give up? Well, he certainly gave up his glory. It's been written that his glory was veiled in human flesh. But he set aside this full expression of his glory. He gave up his honor, for sure. In Isaiah 53, it says he was despised, he was rejected. Later on in Scripture, we know that he was hated, he was mocked, he was spit on, he was defamed, dishonored, discredited, he was accused, he was murdered. He gave up his honor. He also gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8 says, he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He gave up his honor. He gave up his riches. He gave up his glory. He also gave up his independent exercise of authority. What I mean by this is when Jesus speaks and he speaks about his Father, he says, I'm only going to do what the Father shows me to do. My life is to do the Father's will. What the Father says, I will do. Whatever the Father, whatever I say is what the Father has told me to say. That's a summary of several different scriptures. He didn't give up his deity, but he emptied himself. He gave up this independent authority. In other words, he gave all of this up, but he didn't lose any of his divine attributes. He just simply chose not to use them. He gave up the privilege, if you will, of using them. Was he still God? Absolutely. 100%. Because that's who he is. And this is a deep, deep mystery. And I'm still trying to wrap my mind around it. And I'm sure I will for the rest of my life. And it really goes to the character of who Jesus is. I read this week, I don't know when this happened, it was a while ago, but there was a reporter was interviewing this job placement counselor, and this counselor was really, really successful. And the reporter asked him, how is it that you have such a high rate of success? How do you evaluate people? What do you ask them? How do you figure out what people, what they're really like? And he said this, quote, if you want to know what a person is like, don't give him responsibilities, give him privileges. You can give a person responsibilities, and most everyone will fulfill those responsibilities if you intimidate them enough or pay them enough. But if you want to find out the real character of a person, give him a privilege. A person with real character and real selflessness and real leadership will use his privileges to help others to build the organization. A lesser man will use his privileges only to promote himself. Jesus had all the privileges, and he had no obligation to us at all. He was equal with God. He is holy. He is just. He is perfect. We are not. We turned our backs and ran from him. He was under no obligation to us. Yet it says so much about his character that he chose to use his privileges to build the kingdom and to reach lost sinners. That's why Jesus came. So, the Son of God, he abandoned a sovereign position. What we also see here is that he accepted a servant's place. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, taking the form of a bond servant. When he became man, he didn't become a king or a great ruler or a great leader or a master. He became a servant. At that moment, he divested himself. He gave up his robes of majesty, and he put on a servant's apron. Hebrews 10 says, quotes Jesus, I've come to do your will, O Father. And he wasn't just acting like a servant. He wasn't just pretending to be. He wasn't playing a play or the part of a servant. How do we know that? Because that same word taking the form is morphe. In his inner nature, he became a true, genuine servant. Luke 22, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. And then Mark 10, 45, for even the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In the Gospels, we read about Jesus and his disciples had dirty, nasty, stinky feet. Yet he gets down with a towel and he washes their feet. So there is no greater servant than our Lord. It's in his morphe, in who he is, in his nature. And we see Jesus in service all the time, his entire life. I mean, his ultimate act, obviously, was to die on the cross to save sinners. And that was the mission of Jesus. He served the Father. The Father's mission was to send his Son, that he would die and pay the price for sin. Jesus' mission was to come and to save sinners. God sent Jesus. Jesus into the world to be a servant, to fill out this plan of redemption that started way back in the garden. We remember when mankind turned its back on God, and God immediately started his plan of redemption to bring his sheep, his children, back to him. And the pinnacle of that plan is Jesus the servant. So Jesus, we see in the incarnation, he abandons this sovereign position. He accepts this servant's place. And then thirdly, we see that Jesus became like us. The word likeness here in the text is also important. The first part of the word in the Greek is homo, H-O-M-O, means the same, right? Homogeneous, right, is something that is the same. And that's what he's saying here, is he became the same as men. In every sense, he had the sameness of us. He was genuine man. He had all those essential attributes of humanness. And this is what even is maybe even harder to fathom. That how is it that God can come to earth, put on flesh, and be 100% God and 100% man all the time? I don't know about your brain, but mine goes and locks up on that. Because that's not how we think. This is a supernatural truth. Naturally, we think of 60-40, 70-30, 90-10. Supernaturally, we have to try and get our mind around 100 and 100. He wasn't just God in a shell. He was fully man, a genuine man with real humanity. He had everything, absolutely everything that every man had, except for one thing. What was that? Sin. But that doesn't mean, just because he didn't have sin, it doesn't mean that he wasn't a man. I mean, think about it. Adam was a man in the beginning. He was a man before he was a sinner. So to be a man doesn't necessarily mean that you must sin, because Jesus the Christ was fully man, but he did not sin. He was without sin, but that didn't make him any less of a man. In fact, Jesus was sort of the man that any one of us could never be, because he was sinless. But he was a genuine man. He didn't ride in on a spaceship from outer space. He was born of a mother. He lived in a village in Nazareth. He ate the way everybody else ate. He talked the language that everybody else talked. He wore the same clothes that everybody else wore. In other words, he took on their schema of life, their appearance, the customs of their culture. And please, again, don't think that Jesus was any less, he was any less than fully human. He grew up, he had siblings, he learned a trade, he worked, he was hungry, we know from Scripture, he was thirsty, he got weary, he slept, he even wept, he cried, he would rejoice, he had pain, he had suffering, he was loved, he was hated, just like you and me. One of the things about Christmas I chuckle at is because some of the songs are like, I don't know where they came up with some of the lyrics to some of our songs, but think about Away in a Manger, right? But the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Really? I mean, because he was God, he didn't cry? Well, all babies cry, right? And if he cried when he was a man, why wouldn't he have cried when he was a baby? I don't know. I get off on a tangent, but this part of the sermon was done late at night, and then the rest of it is during the day, so it might maybe make a little more sense. But Jesus, he abandoned this sovereign position. He took this servant's place. He became one of us. And why did he do this? The late Paul Harvey has a famous story. I shared this a couple of years ago. I want to share it again. Paul Harvey reported that many years ago, it was Christmas time, it was in the Midwest, and there was a man, a farmer, who was with his family, but he didn't want to go to the Christmas Eve service. The rest of his family went, but he decided to stay at home. He rejected it. And so he sat at home in front of his comfy fire, reading his newspaper, and it was cold outside. It was blowing. There was a storm coming in. His wife and his children had gone to the church, but he sat by the paper and by the fire reading the paper, and all of a sudden he starts hearing this racket against the side of the house, this thumping over and over again. He gets up and he goes to the front door thinking somebody was banging on the front door. No one's there. He goes around. He's looking. He can't figure out. He sits back down into his chair, and he starts hearing it again and again and again. So he goes to the window, and he pulls the drapes back, and what he sees is this massive storm coming in, and the birds are all trying to escape this storm, and they're smacking up against the window, just flying straight into the window because they can see the light, and they're trying to get in. And so he's frantically trying to figure out what to do. He runs outside, and he raises his arms and flapping his arms, trying to shoo them away. They won't go anywhere, and they're still banging into the window. And so he goes to the barn. He slings open the barn doors and tries to shoo them into the barn. They won't go. He even goes as far as getting some corn and some bread and tries to make a trail of food from the window all the way into the barn. The birds won't go. They just keep hammering into the window. And in frustration, he cries out and he says to himself, you know, if I could just communicate with them, if I could just be a bird and I would tell them what to do so they wouldn't be hurt and they wouldn't die, that there's warmth and there's shelter over here, and they need to stop. They don't need to beat themselves to death against the glass. He says, but I'm a man and they're birds and we don't speak the same language. Oh, if I could just become a bird, I could save them. And Paul Harvey reported at that moment, the whole meaning of Christmas dawned on that man. That mankind has been beating itself to death against this barrier between us and the truth, the warmth, the love of God. And it wasn't until until God became a man and could come down and tell us the way. I love that story. But that's the essence of the Christmas story. God, who is fully God, he didn't cling to his privileges, but he set them aside. He let them go, and he became a servant, and he came down to approach, to become one of us. Fourthly, we see this selfless posture, verse 8. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. Well, how far did it go? It tells us right here that he was so humble that he was obedient even to death on a cross. He didn't just become mortal. He died. He was selfless all the way to the grave. Now, it's one thing to die. It's infinitely beyond that to die the death of a cross. The ancient writers, even the Jewish historians, would say that to die on a cross is to die 1,000 times before you take your last breath. It was excruciating, an unimaginable death. Because what happens is the organs are actually suffocated because of the suspension, the weight of the body, and the body's hanging on these three wounds. It's more than any one of us, I think, could ever believe. And it was a very shameful death. It was reserved for only the most vile and wicked criminals. It was incomprehensible humility. And what's again, trying to get my mind around this, what's so marvelous about this, that even as he's dying, even in this immense human suffering, Jesus still wielded the power of God to redeem the human race. Amazing. So Jesus abandons his sovereign position. He becomes one of us. He becomes a servant. He has this selfless posture. But that's not the end of the story. There's one more critical point, one more thought, and that Jesus ascended a supreme prince. He ascended as a supreme prince. Verse 9, For this reason also God highly exalted him, and he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. This is a spiritual truth, church family, that we need to learn. That when we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. He will exalt us. He humbled himself and he was exalted. God exalted him and God gave him the name above any other name. Why? Well, it tells us in verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. Underline that in your Bible. Because what does it mean, every knee? Well, I did an exhaustive word study of both the Greek and the Hebrew, and guess what every means? Every. Every single knee. That's the angels, that's you and me, the redeemed saints that go to heaven, all the living, everything under the earth, which means the demons and Satan, all the creatures in heaven and earth, under the earth, all of them, everybody, everything will bow to the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow. If not in love, then in judgment, right? If not in worship, then in condemnation. Every knee will bow. And we know that even Satan is going to be cast into the pit forever. He's going to bow. He'll bow the knee to Christ. But you and I, by God's grace, we can bow today in love, in adoration. We can confess that he is Lord. And we can enter into that joy of salvation forever. And amidst all the clutter of Christmas, if you're a child of God, live in that joy this Christmas time. Or people can continue to resist, say no, and someday they will bow, they'll be forced to bow, but we can live in the joy right now of willingly bowing in love and worship. Many people ask around Christmas time, so what is the Lord trying to tell me? What is this Christmas going to be about? What's the point of Christmas? So I think Paul's got it again, right here, the point of Christmas. There's this humility that Jesus displays for us. And just if we can stop amidst all the clutter, all the chaos, everything that's going on around, and just look at the incarnation, the character of Jesus, the humility, the unselfishness, then that's the true meaning of Christmas. Amen.